Let's stand together this morning and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 this morning. And if you need a Bible, if you just raise your hand, we'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so we can see you. And Mark chapter 5, we've been studying on Sunday mornings through one of the four narratives of Jesus' life. Mark is one of those. And here we pick it up in chapter 5, where Jesus is going to break into the lives of two very needy people and show his wondrous power and his love. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, where it reads like this. Jesus got into the boat again, and he went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so that she can live." Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years, she had spent everything that she had to pay for them. But she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, and so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, then I will be healed." Immediately, the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my robe?" Well, his disciples, they said to him, look at this crowd that's pressing around you. How can you ask, "Who touched me?" But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. And then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, she came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." While he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and they told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But Jesus overheard them, and he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith." Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except for Peter, James, and John, who was the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. And he went inside and he asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep." Well, the crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave. And he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. And then holding her hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. And they were all overwhelmed and totally amazed. And Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. And then he told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we want your name to be beautiful and wonderful and holy and special in our hearts and in the hearts of everyone in this room, in the hearts of our whole community. Hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done. Take your rightful place on the throne of each one of our hearts. Lead this church. Be an active influence in leading those who have influence in our community. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done in Modesto, just like it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would give to us our daily bread. You see every single need in this room, and you know it. Some of those needs we're aware of. We come here and we think, "God, if you would only break into our lives and provide this or provide that," and we are coming to you as needy people this morning, and we say, "Lord, please meet our needs." And we come this morning also with needs we're not aware of, things that we're not thinking about, but you see. And we're praying this morning that you would look on us and meet every single need in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Please deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Y'all can have a seat. So as we've been looking at the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago, scene by scene, we're seeing him impacting people at a large group level and at an individual level. And as the word has spread about Jesus at this point in his life, his popularity is just wild, especially in the northern region of Israel where he had grown up and where he has been spending most of his time. Now he can't hardly get into a town before there are just packs of people crowding the streets trying to get to see him, to meet him, to bring their needs to him. And here in this scene, we're going to see Jesus meet two people, a father and this woman, both of them coming to Jesus with terrible need, out of a place of incredible pain and suffering. Both of them come to Jesus hoping for some great gift. Both of them end up getting from Jesus something they never could have dreamed of. And both of them end up giving to Jesus things they never thought they would have to. You see, it is interesting throughout Scripture and in human history, when we come to Jesus, we often have no idea the depths of the person we're meeting when we reach out for him. There's a lot more to Jesus than we think when we first meet him. And we end up in trying to build a relationship with Jesus. We end up getting more than we ever dared hope. We end up giving more than we ever imagined in this relationship with him. Here, Jesus was far more powerful, far more personal, and far more loving than this father or this woman could have ever imagined. And because of these exchanges, they got to know him more. Here in these two scenes, we're going to look closely at the details, and I want us to notice four things this morning. We learn about here Jesus' identity, his distinctiveness, his timing, and his mission. We're going to learn this morning about Jesus' identity, who he is, his distinctiveness. He's unlike any other person in all of human history. We're going to learn about his timing. It's a little different than ours. And we're going to learn about his mission, the one great thing he came to do. And so let's look here at this scene this morning. Verse 21. It says here, and it's interesting, it's so easy for us to read this verse, but can you imagine the disciples? After that first storm, how excited do you think they were to get back in a boat? We read this. It says Jesus got into the boat again, and they went back to the other side, and the disciples are holding on for dear life, looking at the sky, you know? And it says, where a large crowd had gathered around him on the shore. And so Jesus has spent time traveling around this lake, again, wildly popular, crowds meeting him everywhere. And it says in verse 22 that this leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. In each of the little towns that were Jewish communities around that lake, they would have had a synagogue, a place of worship and teaching similar to a church. And here, Jairus was one of the leaders in one of the local synagogues in their community. And so at least from this description, we know a few things about this man. We know that he was a morally upright man, that people saw in him character that inspired confidence and inspired respect. He was a man of position and prominence in his community. People knew this man because of his position. And he was a man of authority. He was a man that had power and influence in his community. And so that's Jairus. But we find out in verse 22, he was in a terrible position. It says, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him, my little daughter is dying. His request. He says, please come and lay your hands on her, heal her so that she can live. We know from Luke's gospel that this was this man's only daughter, and likely the way it reads, his only child. And there's something beautiful about the bond between a father and a son. I have two of those. It's exciting and fun. But there is something special about the relationship between a father and a daughter. And it's hard to compare the two, but, you know, when Ainsley was coming into the world, my little girl, people warned me, oh, it's over. She's going to have you wrapped around her little finger, right? You think the boys will get you, the girl, oh, and they're absolutely right. Could you imagine? Here is this leader, his only daughter. She's 12 years old, and she's sick, and she's dying. And he hears that Jesus is coming to town. And so no thought for his prestige or his prominence. We don't know that the man was filled with himself, and hopefully he wasn't. God help us, and God help our leaders to not be filled with themselves, but to see their incredible position as a weighty thing that carries with it a great sense of awe and responsibility. But we don't know what kind of leader this man was, but we know at this point in his life, he's broken, and he's humbled and he throws himself at Jesus' feet and he says, please come heal my daughter. In verse 24, it says, Jesus went with him. And all the people followed him, crowding around him. And so everybody thinks they're going to go see this miracle. And so they're following him in this emergency rush back to this man's house to go meet this dying girl. But then in verse 25, we're introduced to this woman, where it reads this. It says, a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. As long as that little girl has been alive, this woman has been suffering with some kind of hemorrhaging that has plagued her for 12 years. It says that she had suffered a great deal from many doctors. She tried everything that medicine could offer her, but it says that over the years, she just simply spent everything that she had to try to pay for those doctors, and that they had helped her none. In fact, she got worse because of their treatment. This nameless woman, she's in this terrible place in life. She's in a terrible place on several levels. One, she's a woman in the ancient world, which women have, for almost all of human history and almost every culture, have had a position of degradation, a position of being marginalized, of being abused and misused and mistreated. And so here she is in an ancient setting, in that world, a woman. And not just that, but a woman who's been suffering for some kind of hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, this would have affected her on multiple levels. Of course, physically, right? She's suffering with this bleeding. But this would have affected her emotionally. When any of us experiences some difficult thing, that difficulty is hard enough. But when that difficult thing doesn't go away for a week, for a month, for a year, there's a new kind of challenge that settles in. All of the what ifs of what if this never goes away? All of the what ifs of what if I could have done something different to prevent this? Or what if there's some great cure out there that if only I could find, right? So the desperation, the fleeting thoughts of hope, the despair of hopelessness. And she's been riding that roller coaster for 12 years. So this is affecting her physically, emotionally. It's affected her financially. Here she has spent everything she had trying to find her cure, and it also affected her socially. Here in this scene, she has no father coming to plead for her, no husband coming to Jesus saying, I have a wife. There is no man in her life coming to Jesus saying, I have a daughter, I have a husband, or I have a wife. For all accounts, it sure looks like this woman is alone in the world trying to find her way through to it, to help and to healing. Now, we can't know that for certain, but that's sure what it looks like. What we can know for certain is this, that in the Jewish culture, for a woman to be bleeding would make her ceremonially unclean. It was a ritual, it was a code within their culture that if anybody had any kind of illness and if a woman was bleeding, that she would be kept out of public worship settings. She wasn't allowed to touch anyone because if she touched them, then that person would have to go through some rite and ritual to become cleansed again ceremonially of the uncleanness that they got by touching her. So could you imagine for 12 years having to find some cure while also having to tiptoe around all of those cultural nuances, hoping and pleading and wondering if there's a cure, but then riding the slope of despair downhill until you realize maybe there's just no hope for me. That's been this poor woman's life for 12 years. And then in verse 27, it says, she heard about Jesus. Hope, right? Maybe, just maybe, he could be the one to heal me. But notice what she does. She doesn't stop the crowd, doesn't even speak to him. It says that she came up behind him through that thick crowd. Think she might have touched somebody? And she reached out to touch his robe. And here was her thought, verse 28. For she thought to herself, if I could just touch his robe, then I will be healed. She believed. And it says, and immediately the bleeding stopped. She could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Could you imagine the joy? What it must have felt like? We don't know what in her body she felt to know that her suffering was done. But in the moment she reached out and touched Jesus's robe, her suffering was gone. It was done just by touching his robe. How excited, how thrilled, how hopeful. And then this scene takes a hard right. Look at verse 30. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. And so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? Gulp. The woman finally gets the thing that she has for 12 years dreamed of, longed for, hoped for, waited for, and she's filled with joy. But as soon as Jesus is looking for who touched him, now she's got to be gripped with fear, terrified. It says that in verse 31, his disciples, these are his A-team, they say to Jesus, "What? Look, the crowd's pressing around you. How could you be asking who touched me?" You know, these guys look sharp, don't they? That's our team. Verse 32, but he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Imagine how horrified this woman was. She thought that she could just quietly slip in and slip out, and Jesus is removing that option from her. We can't know for certain, but it seems the way this text is written that when Jesus, it says, was looking for the one that touched him, that he was making eye contact most likely with her. That as soon as she reached and touched his robe, she felt that feeling, but then he says, "Who touched me?" And he probably turned around and started looking at her. We don't know that for certain, but what we do know is that she was terrified at the prospect of having to share with Jesus that she had come into the midst of that thick crowd, bleeding, making everyone unclean on her way through. And that she had just hoped and hoped that in touching him, that she would be healed. But it says in verse 33, that's exactly what she did. It says that the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, she came and she fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. That crowd must have just been silent. Can you imagine? She must have felt like this was her greatest and worst day all at the same time. My suffering is over. I'm not going to have to face my physical illness anymore. But now I have just been brought center stage in front of a group of people who I've defiled in my efforts to find healing. What's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do? Jesus breaks the silence in verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." So let's take a minute to pause right here in the middle of this scene. And I want to look right now as if we were there through the eyes of first the woman, then the crowd, and then the father. This scene becomes so vivid as we think about what was going on in the woman's heart right there. What was going on in the crowd's heart right there? What was going on in the father's heart? Remember the father whose daughter is dying? What's he thinking while all of this is happening? Let's think first about the woman. And when we look at this scene through her eyes, we learn something about Jesus' identity. We learn something about Jesus' identity. You see, here's the question. Why would Jesus draw this woman out into such a torturous place to make her go public with what she had done? I mean, if Jesus is truly this kind and merciful Savior, why wouldn't he just let her slip quietly into the crowd and go home with this new gift of healing that she'd received? Why did Jesus call her out into this embarrassing situation? There's probably lots of ways that you could answer that question. Certainly one reason Jesus did that was because he wanted her to know who he really was. A couple of things about his identity she should have learned, and we are meant to learn right here. First, about Jesus, when he said to her, "Daughter," Jesus is showing us that he is the kind of Savior, the kind of King, the kind of Creator, Maker, and Savior and friend who wants to know us and loves us like a father loves a child, like a father loves a child. Now, that doesn't seem all too radical to us because in our Californian, American, westernized culture, if there is a God, we kind of like the idea of a God who's like a dad, who's a personal being, who watches over us and knows who we are. But in the ancient world, that was a fairy tale. You see, all the other ideas about God circled around ideas of some distant deity, some cosmic being that was big and white and hot and holy, who could be only approached with trembling and fear, who if in an hour of great need you needed to approach them, that the only hope of being able to receive some kind of help from that God was through blood sacrifice, through self-harm, through traveling to some far-off distant place to somehow maybe gain the attention and the favor of that distant deity.
other ideas about God at the time in the ancient world was that God was some kind of impersonal force. You see, Star Wars is just ripping the thing off right from the ancient world. That there is just this aura of good and evil in the world, and that there is no personal God. It's just there's this orb of energy in the universe. Listen, if you're this woman and you think God, the creator that's behind all of the universe, is some far off distant deity, if you're exposed as having reached out for his help without going through the proper channels, you're terrified, as she was. Or if your view of God is that it's some, you know, just cosmic ooze in the universe, then when you have some great need, where will you turn? Now, Jesus wants us to know that he is not some distant deity or some impersonal force, but he is a personal, loving Savior. One who wants to be involved in our lives, who knows us and cares for us personally. That's meant to shock us. That's meant to call us out of this idea that God's way out there, into this idea that God is right here and knows us, because that's the truth about who he is. Jesus was showing her, I'm like a father, and you are like my daughter. Jesus was also showing her in this scene that he was more than a good luck charm. That he was more than a good luck charm. Jesus' words to her were, daughter, your faith has made you well. Not my robe, not your touch, not some weird mystical force, but your faith in me is what made you well. That's an important point. Because guess what? This woman, she was going to go on to have other needs in her life. At this moment, all she can think of is, hallelujah, I've been healed. But even after the healing, there's going to be other valleys. There's going to be other difficulties. She's going to have more needs. And guess what? Jesus wouldn't always be walking through her town. What then? Would she have to find some garment of his that he once wore? Find someone who was closer and attached to him? Some priest, some person, some temple, some mountain? Would she have to go find some way to in some way touch him? No, because it wasn't her touch. It wasn't even Jesus' robe. It was her trust in him that opened up the ability for her to receive the power and the help that she received that day. You see, Jesus is showing her something so valuable. You don't have to go to some temple. You don't have to find some person who knows me better than you do. You don't have to find some mystical thing in the universe to touch to somehow get to me. Because of who I am, Jesus is saying, if you need my help, all you have to do is trust me. Our trust in Jesus right now is what unlocks for us the ability to receive help, to receive the gifts and the power that he wants to make available to us in our lives today. Jesus is showing us who he is. He's not some distant deity, not some impersonal force. He is a personal, loving king who knows and loves and cares for us. Let's look at this scene through the eyes of the crowd. This is interesting to think about. Remember, I told you in the ancient world, women were marginalized. And I mean, in that day, with the Jewish context of her being ceremonially unclean as she's moving through, what kind of response do you think they would have expected from Jesus when he calls her out and she comes out with a story that I have, through this massive crowd, brought my suffering body to Jesus to come be healed? What response might you think he should have received? They might have thought Jesus would scold her or just simply disregard her, but they're met not with scolding and disregard, but with overflowing kindness and love. You see, Jesus right here is rubbing up against the chauvinism and the religious superstitions of his day. He is outright, publicly, and intentionally rubbing against the prejudices that existed in his day, right there in that circle. Jesus is showing that he is an otherworldly kind of character, someone no one could have invented. You see, what's true about all of us is that we've been raised with some versions of prejudice. In my generation, racism is the prejudice that we're prejudiced against, right? If you're racist, we don't like you. But in generations before mine, racism was very much at large. But our prejudices, my generation's prejudices, they may not be attached to a skin color. They might be attached to a level of education or the kind of lifestyle you plan to enjoy, whether you plan to enjoy life in the urban center or in the country, whether you enjoy a life of luxury or of trying to serve the less fortunate, We all have versions of prejudices, scales by which we grade people. There are the good people and the bad people. There are the worthy people and the unworthy people. We all, if we stop and think about it, have prejudices. Different rules by which we gauge whether a person is worthy or unworthy. And Jesus comes into this scene and he rubs up against the socially accepted prejudices of his day. This does two things for us. Number one, it adds credibility to the Jesus of the Gospels. You see, there are some that want us to believe that the Jesus of this Bible is an invented human, that maybe there was some true and living Jesus, but he never walked on water, never rose from the dead. But how? Answer me. How could a group of people trying to dupe the world invent so noble a character who is absolutely otherworldly in his character? There is no one in all of human history like Jesus who shocks and stuns our senses when we just look at the data of his life. He lived a life like no other man lived, fiercely passionate about God and justice and about what's right and what's wrong, and yet so committed to the poor and to the marginalized and to the broken in this world. Fiercely a force to reckon with when he was face to face with the religious leaders of his day that were hollowing out and undermining an accurate view of God, and yet melt in your mouth sweet when he was face to face with people like this who had tremendous need. Where in all of human history can you point to a man like that? His otherworldliness points to the credibility that he truly was and is the king of the universe. Second, this idea that he rubbed against the prejudices of his day calls us who want to follow him to look for our prejudices and learn to do the same. This morning is a morning for us to ask, maybe it isn't a gender thing, maybe it is. Maybe it isn't a race thing, maybe it is. Maybe it isn't a social status, a social economic status, an education status, a lifestyle, a religious choice, a belief system. I don't know what version of prejudice you have. I know to some degree what I have. And this morning is a morning for us to say, God in heaven, help me to grow to be more like my Savior. To instead of looking away from people because they're different than me or they don't measure up in my mind, to look fully at them, to be broken by their needs, and to be an active, willing participant in God's desire to love and serve that person. As Christians, we should be the first in line to try to find those this world loves to hate and be among those who love the ones this world loves to hate. Let's look at this scene through the eyes of the Father. We've seen it through the eyes of the woman. We've seen it through the eyes of the crowd. Let's look now through the Father's eyes. Not the Father, but the Father. Let's get that right. Jairus, this man, had come to Jesus pleading, "My daughter is dying." In Jairus' mind, she may have minutes left to live. And while we've been enjoying this scene, while the crowd's been wondering in awe, while this woman has been celebrating and healing, he must have been mortified as every second ticked by. In Tim Keller's book, The King's Cross, he paints a portrait of this scene and, in his words, paints an image of the inner dialogue of Jairus right as this is taking place. And I think this is pretty spot on. Think about this. What was Jairus thinking when Jesus pushed pause on rescuing his daughter to stop and have this extended dialogue with this woman? Here's what he must have been thinking. What are you doing? Don't you understand the situation? Hurry, or it'll be too late. My little girl needs help from you now, Jesus. Hurry, Jesus. Hurry. Ever found yourself in that place? In a circumstance in life where you could see some terrible bad approaching, or you were longing for some great good to come, or even just for a change in season. You feel like you're drowning, or you feel like you need this next thing, and God, hurry, please, why don't you come? Why am I still here? Why hasn't there been change? Why hasn't that good thing come? Why is this bad? Hurry, Jesus, hurry. You can see the variables at play. You're measuring it. Your eyes are fixed on it. Your heart, your mind, you're up at night thinking, if it doesn't happen by now, if I don't get that job, or if that healing doesn't come, or if that phone call doesn't come, or if I can't get this figured out by this day. Anybody else been there before? Hurry, Jesus. Hurry, Jesus. Hurry, Jesus. This father must have been just beside himself, wanting to just interrupt him and say, come on, can we go? She's healed. This is good. Let's go. Hurry, Jesus. Hurry, Jesus. This is an important lesson for us here, that God's timing is almost always so very different from ours. We're in such a hurry when we're in seasons like this because we have such a limited understanding of God's power. Jairus had no idea. He knew because of the rumblings of what had happened with Jesus' life that Jesus could probably heal his daughter. He had no idea that Jesus' power went way beyond just healing, that even death couldn't keep Jesus from his daughter. We oftentimes suffer from the same thing. We're in a hurry, Jesus, hurry, Jesus, hurry, Jesus mode because we undermine or underestimate the greatness of Jesus' power. We ask Jesus to hurry because we have a limited perspective of his wisdom. You see, we are so apt and so quick to believe that we've got the whole thing figured out. We see everything. And if God only saw the world the way I did, this is what he would do. You ever had that thought? God, don't you see? Could you imagine what it sounds like in heaven by the time it gets there? Oh boy, I see. Do you see? With my little ones, I get driven mad. I have so much little patience with them. It's one of my greatest struggles in life is to grow in patience towards especially my boys. And as much as I love them, it's crazy. The people I love almost most in the whole world is where my fuse is the shortest in life. It's to my shame. But, you know, in their perspective of the world, you know, this is the way it's got to be. And my Ben, my seven-year-old, he's a driver. He wants to control the world. And I think he was probably age 3 or 4 when he figured out how to count backwards in time to know how soon or how late we were going to be to something. I mean, it was crazy. Basic arithmetic, he didn't have that figured out, but he knew how to count the clock. And I mean, he's just, everything's about time, 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 time. And sometimes he is sitting there just stewing over something when he has no idea. If he only knew what I knew, he'd be excited about what we're doing. You know, we could be on our way to some great surprise, and all he knows is we're going to be late. He doesn't know that on the other side of that, we're going to a ball game, or we're going to go do something fun. And it's like, if he only knew what I knew, wouldn't that stress just go away? Boy, if we knew what God knew, right? But we don't. And what's important for us is to realize is that when we don't understand why God is allowing something to continue or why he hasn't rushed in to fix something, when we're tempted to say, hurry, Jesus, we can rest assured knowing he probably knows a little more than we do and he has his reasons. Oftentimes we say, hurry, Jesus, because we underestimate his power, we underestimate his wisdom, and we underestimate his love. His love. This is the one that's going to rock Jairus. He's going to see this Jesus who he hopes would hurry, not just heal his daughter, but raise her from the dead, and with these words, honey, get up. He is going to see something in Jesus, a love, a tenderness, a compassion that's meant to inspire confidence. It is hard to wait. It is really, really, really hard to wait on the Lord. I speak from experience. I am no brave soldier. And when I am in some great pain or someone I love is suffering, I know what it's like to pray, hurry, Jesus, hurry, Jesus. I know what it's like to be driving down the freeway, gripping my steering wheel, trying to figure out my life, because if I just think hard enough, maybe I'll figure it out and find my way out of this terrible season that I'm in. I know what that feels like. I know you do too. And it's in those moments that we need to stop and recognize, I am where I am because right now God is smaller than he should be. He's dumber than he should be. And he's much less caring than he should be. That's a great moment to turn and look to the cross. To look to the moment when the King of the universe, who hung the stars in the sky, hung his son on a cross for you and I. To remember the fact that the same God who loved us that much is the same God who is in control of the circumstances of our lives. And as tempted as we are in that moment to say, hurry, Jesus, hurry, when we find ourselves in that place of waiting, the posture becomes a different thing. If we can lock on God's love and his power and his wisdom, we'll find ourselves saying, God, hurry. But if you don't, I'll trust you. There is something about waiting on God in that season just like that. It's almost unparalleled in its ability for us to learn more about who the Lord is and to grow personally. I wish there were an easy way. Wouldn't it be great if you could just read a book and that's what really grows you personally? That's nice, you know, a good cup of coffee and a book. Sign me up for that growth, that growth plan. Wouldn't it be nice that if you just went to like a, you know, a good event where the music was good and things like, ah, yeah, that's how you grow. You know how we grow? Through things like this. Books are great. Conferences are great. This is how we grow. I was telling Kate, just one of my joys of being able to study the Bible and prepare to teach is that I get to go back through memory lane and to think about the places in life where God has shown himself faithful to this, where God has brought things into my life to help me through these seasons. And as I was thinking about this passage, there were a couple of songs that have been so influential in my life that speak to this idea of waiting, the difficulty of it and the blessing of it. One of the first Christian bands I was ever introduced to is Delirious. The lead singer, Martin Smith, the songwriter, he wrote a song years and years ago called Find Me in the River. Lyrics go like this. Find me in the river. Find me on my knees. I've walked against the water. Now I'm waiting, if you please. We didn't count on suffering. We didn't count on pain. But if the blessing's in the valley, then in the river I will wait. Jars of Clay, they wrote their song, The Valley Song, kind of dovetailing into that, says, while we wait for a rescue with our eyes tightly shut, with our face to the ground, using our hands to cover the fatal cut. And though the pain is an ocean tossing us around, around, and around, you have calmed greater waters and higher mountains have come down. So I will sing of your mercy, which leads me through valleys of sorrow to rivers of joy. We're meant to learn to trust our King's timing. Let's continue on and close this thing out. Verse 35 says, while he was still speaking to her, the messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leaders of the synagogue. They told him, your daughter is dead. How his heart must have sunk. There's no use troubling the teacher now. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just have faith. Those are hard words to hear. But I think coming from Jesus, they sounded probably a little different than what it sounds like when I read them out loud. What was that look in Jesus' eyes when he looked at a man who just heard that his daughter was dead and he said, don't be afraid, just believe. Verse 37, then Jesus stopped the crowd. He wouldn't let them go with him anymore. He didn't want this to be some grand performance. This was a real need of a real father, of a real daughter. And so in the privacy of just Jesus and a few other people, he sent the crowds away. It says he kept Peter, James, and John with him. And it says, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw all the commotion, the weeping, the wailing. He went inside. He asked, what's this all about? Why the commotion? Why the weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep. The crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave. He took the girl's father and the mother and those three disciples into the room where the girl was lying. And this is that scene where we're meant to see his compassion, his tenderness, his love. He is absolutely unthreatened by the grip of death. He's king and lord over all. And he sees that little girl, her lifeless body, and holding her by the hand, he says, Talitha kum, which means little girl, get up. And that word Talitha in the original language, it's like sweetums, it's honey. Whatever pet name a father would use to talk to his daughter in those first moments of her waking up, with hair all messy, blankets everywhere, whispering into her ear, honey, it's time to get up. That's literally what Jesus said to her. And it says the little girl who was 12 years old, she immediately stood up. She walked around, they were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Let me close just very briefly talking about Jesus' mission. Incredible scene of Jesus' bringing this girl back to life. And like all of his other miracles, he's showing us what he's ultimately coming to do. The world he's coming to bring us, a world without death. But in this scene, something so special. What Jesus is saying is this, because of my power, because of my love, and because of what I'm willing to do in going to the cross for all of humanity, I've come, Jesus is saying, to take death and to make it an entirely different thing for all who would believe in me. Jesus, the Bible says, came to take the sting of death. so that when we meet death in this life, death becomes a different thing for those who trust in Jesus, for those who put their trust in him, those who ask for forgiveness and salvation, those who begin a personal relationship with him in this life. Death becomes something like what this little girl experienced. Jesus has the power to take so mortifying an enemy as death and turn it into something like being awoken sweetly from a nap. Jesus took the sting of death so that all we get is the shadow. For a Christian, the Bible reassures us that after placing our faith in Jesus, the moment that we die, I like the way that Paul describes it. He says, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Until he comes, and maybe he comes soon, God please. But until he comes, that future is ours, death. How are we supposed to view it? Yes, as an enemy that robs us of those we love. Yes, as a coming reality that we need to square off with. But no one is meant to live in fear of torment of what will it be like on the other side of death. For Jesus, our King, he wants us to fully trust in him, that just like this little girl had his hand and his voice, we too will experience the very same thing. That for the Christian who closes their eyes in death, the Christian who for so long has wanted to see their Savior, to hear his voice, to touch him, that death is the doorway to that reality for us. Hallelujah. Donald Barnhouse was a pastor in Chicago, and he has a very interesting story out of his life. His wife died while his children were young, and he had to go officiate her funeral. And with his children in the car on the way to the memorial service, he was trying to find some way to console his children. And as they were driving, a truck pulled up beside them, a big truck, and it threw a shadow over the vehicle. And so he thought to himself, here's what I'll do to explain this to my daughters. He said this. He said to his kids, he said, would you rather be hit by the truck or by its shadow? One of them responded, oh, Daddy, that's a silly question. Shadow can't hurt you. I'd rather be hit by a shadow than by a truck. Barnhouse's words, Jesus was hit by the truck of death and judgment so that when we face death, all we get is the shadow. That's what Jesus came to do, is to give us hope for the other side of death, to rescue us in this life so that on the other side of it, we can spend our eternity with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful glimpse of our dear Savior. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his power. Thank you for his wisdom. Lord, we pray that this passage would search our hearts, that you would search our hearts. Father, we pray first that you would look and find us wherever we are in our relationship with you. This morning would be a morning for us to draw nearer to you. Lord, for those in this room that don't yet know you as their Savior, who have never yet put their trust in you, that they would be won by the kindness and the character and the otherworldliness of your Son in this scene, that this morning would be the morning for them to personally trust in Jesus as their Savior. Father, that you would help us to square off with the reality of death, that life is a vapor, that we get what few years we enjoy on this planet, and then death comes. Thank you that you sent Jesus to make death not a threat to be feared, but a doorway in some ways to be anticipated. Thank you for taking the sting of death for us. God, I pray that each one of us would look down the corridor of our life, and if we are not yet saved, that we would this morning ask for you to save us so that we wouldn't have to live in fear of that day. And for those of us who are believers, that as we look down the corridor of our life, that we would look to that day, sad about what grief it may bring to those who love us, but excited at the prospect that on the other side of death, we hear your voice, we see your face. Father, we pray in every way that this passage is meant to search us, in our prejudices, in our struggles to trust your timing. Lord, would you give us grace? Would you help us? Would you make us more like Jesus? And we pray this together in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.